It's probably my parents' or grandparents' fault that I really like murder mysteries. I would spend summer with them, and they would watch shows like Diagnosis Murder, Matlock, Murder, She Wrote, and then there was my personal favorite. A little short Italian guy in a trench coat with a stogie sticking out of his mouth. Columbo. He had a catchphrase. Do you guys remember it? Do you guys remember the catchphrase? What he used to say all over? Yeah.
Just one more thing.
That's when you knew it was going to get good. The plot twist was coming. The real story was going to come out. And all the pieces were going to come together. And it was always that cue.
Just one more thing.
At the end of this month is Good Friday. Today is Palm Sunday, where we celebrate Jesus' coming as King, as we just sang about. And at the end of this week is Good Friday, the day that he was crucified on the cross. And that has brought us to a bit of a murder mystery of our own, an investigation of who killed Jesus. In the Bible's central story, we see the most intriguing, most meaningful, and layered mystery of all. The key question in any murder case is, who did it? Who done it? Good, I've trained you well over the past couple of weeks. You're starting to get your investigator skills down. Fantastic. So, we are examining who killed Jesus. In the first sermon in this series, we looked at our first couple of suspects, the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman government. And we determined that the Roman officials had carried out this murder, but they were simply pawns operating at the behest of the Jewish religious leaders that were manipulating Pilate, the Roman governor, through blackmail. But they both groups operated and had the motive of preserving their perceived power because Jesus came claiming to be king, as we just saw. And that was a threat to their power. That's what we're celebrating today. On Palm Sunday is the kingship of Jesus. And that's what they killed him for. But then last week, we saw that while we may not have been the immediate actors in this murder, our hands aren't clean of it either. We've got blood on our hands. Because our sin is what brought death into the world. Sinful humanity brought death into creation. And then, on top of that, it was our sins that caused Jesus' death on the cross. If you're a Christian. Because he is our sacrificial lamb. But there's still some evidence that is yet to be categorized and filed. One more thing. As astute investigators, we must do our due diligence and investigate this trail of clues that leads us down a new path to a completely different suspect. Open with me, if you would, in your copy of the scriptures to Isaiah 53. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's fine. The text is going to be up on the screen. If you don't own one, please come get in touch with me or one of the greeters or someone. We've got a Bible for you. It looks just like this. It's simple, but it has a lot of tools like a one-year reading plan, why read the Bible, and backgrounds on all of the books. So it's something really, really important for you to have because that will change your life. And we were in Isaiah 53 last week. This is an eyewitness account of what took place at Jesus' murder. But it comes from an abnormal perspective. This is what we call prophecy. And it's looking, not as a normal eyewitness looking back at the crime, this is looking forward to the crime and explaining what happens. And last week we were in verses 4 and 5 that pointed the finger of the crime at us. And we pick up in the next verse. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." Keep an eye out for the suspect here. "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who has considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Then his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Did you catch it? Did you catch who the eyewitness said did all this? In examining the case of who killed Jesus, this eyewitness goes beyond the obvious suspects and implicates somebody that we may not have expected. God himself in the Father. Now, this is more than just a passive role. Not only did God allow this to happen, God is understood to be the primary actor in the death of Jesus. In verse 4, it says, "We beheld him as one stricken and smitten by God." And then in verse 6, it says, "The Lord laid on him our iniquities." And then in verse 10, he goes on to say that God himself crushed the Son. What occurred was not some unfortunate tragedy of human history, but actually formed the result of God's great plan. This morning we will see that God had a motive, a method, and a means to accomplish this murder in this gruesome ordeal. First, let's examine the motive. Isaiah says here that the Father desired it. Even though Jesus was crucified by the hands of wicked men, his death was determined beforehand by God. Jesus was not just some martyr, nor was his death an accident. This was the calculated result of God's planning. As Pilate confronted Jesus, he flaunted his power and flexed his authority to kill him. We see this in John. If he wanted, he could crucify Jesus. But Jesus' response exposes the real person at work behind all this. In John 19:11, Jesus answered Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." He says, God the Father has given you that authority. He has handed me over to you. Essentially, those who killed Jesus would not have been able to lift a finger against him unless it had been in accord with God's desire and plan. But Isaiah takes it one step further, beyond merely this passive allowing. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, the opening lines of that verse are terrifying. Some translations have it there that it pleased the Lord, that it was God's pleasure to crush Jesus. What kind of a father could desire the crushing of his own son? Now, it's much more than him being malicious. This is only possible if there were some greater good to be obtained by this. Part of the answer is what is stressed at the end of this verse, that God's pleasure is in what the Son accomplishes in dying. Look what he says there. "And the will of the Lord." That's the same word that says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. If it was his pleasure, this pleasure will prosper in his hand. The point is, God took delight in this because Jesus accomplished something at the cross, that the death of Jesus would accomplish a greater work. So we're left with the inescapable and rather uncomfortable fact that the Father desired it. Humanly speaking, it is a little uncomfortable to say it this way, isn't it? To consider it from this perspective. I struggled with this all week. Do I really want to say it this way? It sounds like I'm accusing God. Please know I'm not. But it was his desire. He desired Jesus' death. It happened because crushing his son pleased him. If it did not please him, it would not have happened. So we probably don't understand this properly. God is not a sadist. He does not take delight in pain. The Heavenly Father did not find enjoyment in seeing his beloved son suffer. God doesn't delight in seeing the wicked die, let alone the righteous Son of God. But the Father was pleased that his son's obedience accomplished something that he had been planning, as we are going to see later this morning, for a long time. Another indicator of God's motive is the magnitude of Jesus' suffering is equal to God's love for his own glory. God's own character, his righteousness, his justice, his wrath, all demanded punishment for sin, because that diminishes his glory. Jesus' death had to take place because anything less would be an insult to God's glory. Every step to the cross, every blow on the hammer, on the nail, every whip, every insult, all of it was a message from God. It was more than just the redemptive work. It was a message from God saying, "My glory is worth it all." Jesus prayed in John 17, 4, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do." In other words, Jesus is saying, everything I do here is to glorify God, including suffering on the cross. When Jesus died, he glorified the Father's name and saved God's people. In God's zeal for his own glory and his desire to save sinners, how could he not celebrate the resolution of these two passions in the crushing of his son? Do you see the tension there? Must punish sin, must show mercy. How could it be resolved? Friend, let this be a lesson clearly. Never underestimate God's passion for his own glory. Never underestimate the lengths God will go to for his own name's sake. Here we catch a glimpse of God's motive in crushing Jesus. But the eyewitness account goes beyond the Father merely desiring it. Isaiah goes on to say that the Father decided it, that it would be done. It was more than just a craving in his heart. He said this was going to happen. Beyond a motive, God had a method to accomplish these ends. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," that's on Jesus, "the iniquity or sin of us all." His method to play out his motive was to lay our sins on Jesus. Remember something. Isaiah is writing about Jesus, the one who's going to be killed some 700 years later, after Isaiah wrote this. God had been planning this, as I said, for a long time. This is an indication of premeditation. God's implication in all this was thought through. God had taken decided action to accomplish his ends long before the events we see in the story of Jesus. Notice two things. Again, God is the one acting here. The Lord, God the Father, has laid on him. And then notice that the issue is sin. He has laid on him the iniquity, sin, transgression, failure of us all. The crushing of the Son was because God dishonoring sin could not be ignored. And why couldn't it be ignored? Why couldn't God just let bygones be bygones? I mean, isn't that the way forgiveness works? No. See, God loves the honor of his name. He will not act as though sin, which belittles his glory, doesn't matter. Sin matters. And because sin is so significant, God could not ignore it. But you might ask, wasn't sinful humanity that killed Jesus? Doesn't that release God from all sorts of implications here? Not quite. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching to the men of Israel. And he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus was handed over by God's definite plan and foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge here is prognosis, and it speaks more than just knowing what's coming. It's God determining how events will play out. That is his foreknowledge. It's not that God is passive in receiving history. He designed history from day one until the end. Now, although first in order comes foreknowledge, because God doesn't decree or ordain anything before he's contemplated it. He's got to think about it before he says it's going to happen. The author puts it after God's counsel here. He says his foreknowledge comes after his plan to teach us that God never wills or decrees anything without having long before directed it to its proper end. There is nothing going on in world history that God has not already given his purpose to. Now, this is a perfect presentation of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, both in the same sentence. That God is still sovereign and in control. He is king. He is the coming king. He is the king who has come and the king for eternity. But at the same time, we are responsible for our actions. God's prearranged plan was his sovereign will to bring salvation to people through the death and resurrection of Christ. Though God's will is sovereign, he works through people and the events of history. God is so amazing and so powerful. He can even use the sinful acts of scumbags like me to do his will. That is an amazing God. God's prearranged plan led to Christ's death, but people were still held culpable. In the mystery of the divine will, God has been working in these events of willful human rebellion to bring about eternal blessings and purposes. Without doubt, the emphasis in these verses is on God's sovereignty, his control, his supreme authority in everything that happened. So when did this happen? When did God premeditate this plan and bring this method about? To that, we must go to another book of prophecy that looks back on all of history. Revelation 8:3. Where we read, 13:8, all who dwell on earth will worship it, that is, the image of the beast. Everyone whose name was not written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. Now, let me ask you this. The Lamb's book of life here, that includes the name of everybody who will believe in Christ. How do you have that book written of everybody who will believe in Christ before the foundation of the world, unless they were all chosen before creation even happened? So get this. Before you walked on this earth, before Jesus came and died, before God even uttered the first photon into existence, he decided he was going to crush his son for you specifically. Come to grips with that love. Before sin was even an issue, God had already issued the proclamation that it would be resolved in Christ. Before he said, "Let there be light." I can't fully comprehend that. If you can, please come and talk to me afterwards. That is astounding to me. The Father had not only desired it, but he decided to make it happen before sin had ever entered the picture. The Father decided it. As it turns out, we are all merely playing out God's plan throughout history. This divine conspiracy. The prime actor in Christ's cross was God. Christ's death was God crushing and bruising, but it is also God ransoming, redeeming, and reconciling. But what of his means? I mean, if God has a motive and he's got a method, he's got this plan, but he doesn't have the means, the case fails, right? If he does not have the means to accomplish it, we cannot say that he killed Jesus. But Isaiah tells us that God desired it, decided it, and then finally we come to the conclusion of the case that the Father did it. God formulated a plot, a plan to accomplish his desire and decision. God had means and a design to accomplish it all. But this was no simple plan, nor was it a simple task. It took great care, because in God's holiness, he must judge sin. Justice demands that when the law is broken, there be a penalty. But in his love, God desires to forgive those who sin. Do you see the tension here, the dilemma? God cannot ignore sin or compromise with it, for that would be contrary to his own nature, his own law. But above all, God desires to glorify himself, to reveal his majesty and wonder of who he is. That includes his love. So he had to find a way. How is this all going to work together? How are all the pieces in this mystery going to come together? What means did he utilize? The judge took the place of the criminals and suffered the consequences of his own law. The righteous and just demands fell upon him. God made a plan that just as Jesus died on the cross, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors, it says here, and even prayed for them. Tells us in Romans 3:23, the law has been satisfied, and God now can graciously forgive all those who receive his Son. Not only is the sinner's guilt transferred to Christ, but in an amazing turn, in God's eyes, the merit of Christ is now on our account. God looks at the sinner and declares them justified. Not because we've been cleared of sin, but because we've been redeemed or ransomed back from that sin. But why? Why would he do such a thing? Why would he allow the Son to suffer so inhumanely for the undeserving? Why would he avail himself to a means that had such a high cost? Paul gives us a little insight into that in Romans 3. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now that's a pretty big word, propitiation. In pagan rituals, propitiation was a sacrifice used to satisfy an angry God, to placate him. But in Christian terms, it is something far richer. God is angry at sin because it offends his holiness and violates his holy law. We're not saying God does not have anger or wrath. But the context makes it clear that this is not the pagan notion of overcoming the wrath of a hostile God. God is the one who takes the initiative and provides the sacrifice for himself, not us. The Son is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. When Paul calls Christ the propitiation, he uses a word there that the Greeks called the mercy seat, the cover on the Ark of the Covenant. Last week we talked about the Day of Atonement, and we talked about the scapegoat. What I didn't tell you was the bull and the goat that died, the priest would take the blood from those and sprinkle it on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So as the seraphim looked down on the Ark of the Covenant, they would only see the blood because underneath the cover were the Ten Commandments. God's righteous moral law and the demands that they have. So Jesus becomes that covering once and for all for us. When the sacrificial animals were killed and their blood sprinkled over the cover of the ark, the broken laws of God were atoned for by the death of the animals rather than the death of the Israelites who deserved them. Christ became the sinless sacrifice prefigured in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the result? God's standards were finally satisfied, totally, allowing him to ransom those who were slaves in the marketplace of sin, you and I. When Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross for the sins of the world, he fully met the demands of God's law and also fully expressed the love of God's heart. The problem of how a holy God can receive into his presence those who by nature are unholy has been answered and solved. God is supremely concerned with our relationship with him, which is built upon our view of him, how we see him, our understanding and witnessing his glory. He made us to have an intimate relationship with him, and it was only in this way that we could see him in his full glory, justice and mercy. That's why Jesus had to die, so that we could see God's justice played out, but we could also be recipients of his rich mercy. In this particular instance, Paul goes on in Romans 3 to say that this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier to the one who has faith in Jesus. In the Old Testament period, God didn't punish sinners with the full severity that he should have. People who sinned should have had spiritual and physical death immediately, because they did not yet have an adequate sacrifice to atone for their sins. But in his mercy, God passed over their sins, he says here. God's forbearance refers to his patience, not his indulgence. Sometimes we wonder why God takes so long in punishing sin. We see people constantly doing the bad things over and over and over again with no consequence, while the good people go and suffer. How is this justice, Lord? Understand something. God is not winking at our sins. He's simply being patient with us, so that we might avail ourselves to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're told that we were brought forth in sin so we would be born and then immediately die. That's what we would deserve. But God decided to be patient so that he could show grace to some. Perhaps you're here this morning living with a sin in your life and you're thinking that you're getting away with it. Hear me clearly. You are not. Maybe you think God takes that particular sin lightly. Hear me clearly. He does not. God has merely been patient with you and has been taking that cost and applying it to Jesus. Every sin that we have committed in the grace of God has been nailed to that cross with him. The cross makes it perfectly clear that God takes sin very seriously, deathly seriously. Every one of them. The cross makes it clear that God doesn't consider sin a triviality. Previously, in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul has already talked about God's response to someone like that. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God has merely been patient with you, not because sin is insignificant, but because you are so significant, he wants to give you the time to come to grips with that. He wanted to give you the time to respond, to escape from the judgment all our sins deserve. Now, perhaps the shoe's on the other foot this morning. Maybe you're crying out for justice. Lord, how long will you let this go on? How long until justice is served? Maybe we think that God has forgotten to carry out his judgment. Hear me clearly. He has not. He is being patient. Note two things that are certain here. God's justice and wrath will be satisfied, either by the cross when that person comes to him, or by the fires of hell when that person dies without knowing the Jesus of the cross. In either case, that person is either a spiritual brother or sister, or somebody who is fully deserving of our pity. So don't be angry when you see injustice. Be thankful that you've seen a patient and more enduring God than you or I are. Because otherwise, we would have all been in the same place. Second, remember that God's not finished yet. Not just with that person, with human history. There will come a day when that king will come, when Jesus will come, not as the sacrificial lamb, but as that roaring lion, the king of Judah, who will come and will see justice done, ruling with a rod of iron. That day will come, friends. Be patient. One day all wrongs will be made right. Now, God did this with a motive of revealing himself as both just and the one who justifies. One might ask, how can God himself be just and righteous if he simply declares the wicked righteous? And it's a good question. The same God who seems to be holding sinners accountable for their wickedness appears not to be holding himself accountable to the same standard of consistency. Imagine if a judge arbitrarily declared a group of criminals innocent and reinstated them as members of community in good standing. That judge would be guilty of the same injustice and inconsistency as if God had done this same thing. Is that what he did when God justified freely those who sinned? Well, God is indeed the one who justifies. He's also just in doing so for one reason and one reason only. He took the penalty on himself by crushing his son. Jesus paid the penalty. Now, where do we find in Scripture the fullest expression of God's love? At the cross. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. But where do we see the fullest outpouring of God's wrath and justice? Isn't that at the cross too? Where God poured out his wrath on his own son? That same act shows that God judges sin, as yet is merciful and loving God. By believing and having faith in the effect of Jesus' blood and the covering of God's broken law, a sinner is able to have the righteous standing, the sinlessness of the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, applied to their account. Our faith has no saving value, friends. Our religious good works, our moral good works, have no saving value because they are not perfect. Our suffering has no saving value. We would have to suffer infinitely because we have sinned against an infinite God, and we, being finite, would have to suffer infinitely, and that's impossible. The only thing in all of God's moral universe that has the power to save is the finished work of Jesus Christ. So it requires faith in that. It's not just believing. It's believing in Christ and his sacrifice. It's more than just being religious. It's about saying, that was for me. So we must ask ourselves, have we watered down the gospel by trying to tell people there's another way to please God outside of what Jesus did at the cross? Right standing before God is obtained freely by God's grace alone, or not at all. Our faith merely accepts the gift, and God justifies all those who believe in Jesus. In Colossians 2, Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Friends, that's how God's forgiveness works. It's not just forget it. It's nail it to the cross. It required the infinite sacrifice. We had an infinite debt. So it required the sacrifice of the infinite God in the flesh, Jesus himself, coming and dying in our place. Now you must ask yourself, do I ever misplace my personal faith, directing it to anything or any person other than Christ's work on the cross? Jesus' death alone is enough to handle that cost. Nothing else can handle the infinite debt you and I owed. That is why and how the Father did it. Now you might come to me and say, look, I don't think God wants us to suffer. Really? You mean the God who sent Jesus to suffer and die for you? You think that God doesn't want you to suffer? In fact, didn't he tell you, in this world you will have tribulation? That God? Friends, Take courage if you're suffering. It is usually those who suffer that God uses. He can use your pain. He can use your suffering. And those who suffer the greatest are typically those whom God uses the greatest. Now, it's not a rule. That's just a typical situation. We talked about God putting thought into Jesus' suffering, premeditating it since before time began. He will do the same for your suffering too. It's not needless suffering. He's put thought into it. There's a purpose behind it. The God who premeditated the suffering of our Savior has premeditated yours too. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. He has thought about it. He knows what's going to happen, and he has orchestrated it all from beginning to end to accomplish his great plan. The God who used Christ's suffering to spare sinners from an eternity of suffering can use your suffering for good too. Men may mean it for evil, but God meant it for good. But God. But God. On the cross, we were his method. Grace and glory, his motive. And Christ's death, his means. So who killed Jesus? In a sense, the Roman soldiers performed the act. In another sense, the Jewish religious leaders demanded it. In still another sense, our sins necessitated it. But in the ultimate sense, God orchestrated it. Not maliciously against Jesus, but benevolently for us. It was not against Jesus. It was for us. He thinks glorifying himself by saving us is something worth dying for. Jesus prayed in John 17:4, Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. And then he said in John 10:15-17, I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. This was all according to God's purposes. This was all his plan, to glorify himself. One more thing. If Jesus laid down his life, then that's a case for Good Friday. And I hope to see you all there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just ask that the reality of your gift of salvation by grace through faith in Christ may plumb the unreached depths of praise and gratitude in our hearts. Thank you, God, for sending Christ to the depths of our need and putting upon him the penalty and punishment for our sins. Thank you for crushing your Son to heal us. God, may you use our suffering for good. May you give us such understanding and humble appreciation for your gospel that those around us will be compelled to discover and embrace the Christ of the cross, this King, and share his gospel with others. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.